Isaiah 46. I selected this passage particularly because it shows us about the sovereignty of God in the affairs of nations and men. Isaiah 46. Listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, and they carry it, and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. And there will end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. See God's promise there that he'll bring salvation. He uses that sovereign power of his to arrange things to bring about salvation in the earth. And also to bring judgment, which is a part of his bringing salvation, because we have to be humbled, else we will not respond to his salvation. Our New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 26. And I'll read only the first five verses of this chapter, Matthew 26, 1 through 5. Here's the reading of God's word. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the words we just sang, that you do turn your eye upon us. And Father, we ask you to do that now, and that you would bless us according to your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Today in our Matthew series, we've come to a whole new section in the Gospel of Matthew. All along, we have seen as an overall focus or emphasis, maybe I should say, of Matthew, is that he presents Jesus in particular as a king, as King Messiah. He focuses on the royal dignity of Jesus Christ. Way back, if we can, those of you who were here at that time, if we can go back to the first four chapters when we were looking at them, Matthew there particularly, in distinction from the other Gospels, introduces us to Christ as Messiah, as the king. And he shows this, for example, by his genealogy, showing how he's of the line of David, and then his remarkable birth, the attendance of the wise men, where kings are coming to worship the King of Kings, or these wise men that were really king makers, they were men that would ordain kings and recognize kings. And then by his presentment to Israel by John the Baptist, at his baptism, where he's declared to be the Messiah that was promised. Then in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at that, Matthew 5 through 7. We spent a long time in that. And we were given an example of the kind of teaching that Jesus did wherever he went. And it was a teaching of one that was endowed with regal authority. It was a teaching of a king, talking about his kingdom and how things were to be done in that kingdom. And you remember that the people marveled when they heard him because he didn't speak the way the scribes spoke, but as one that had authority. And that Matthew 5 chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is an example of the teaching that he did all around wherever he went. Then in chapters 8 through 16, we saw his royal divine authority over sickness and disease and over nature, over wind and wave, over all human misery and the healing that he brought and relief to the misery of those that he encountered. Then in chapter 16, we came into a section that goes all the way to Matthew 25, where he began to speak to his disciples about how he was going up to Jerusalem and would suffer and die and be raised again to build his church. That's where that great passage is, where he says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And from there, he instructs his disciples about things pertaining to the kingdom again, but to them especially as those who will be administering the affairs of the kingdom in his absence when he goes to heaven, that he will leave it with them and the responsibilities that they will have, who is to be included in that kingdom and who is to be excluded from it. And that goes right on through to the end of chapter 25, as I said, where in chapter 24 and 25 we see him speaking of his royal return and how he will come as a king to judge the inhabitants of the earth with the prerogatives of majesty. But now as we come to chapter 26, there is a transition here from Jesus' prophetic ministry, where he speaks as a prophet and went about healing, doing miracles, to his priestly ministry, where he offers himself up on the cross. Here we are given the historical account of the great event that is central to all of history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All four Gospels give much attention to these glorious events. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very heart of our religion. It is the very life of the kingdom of God. It is here that we see God's wrath poured out on his only Son, the head and king of the church, for the sake of all the members of his kingdom. It is here that we see the free and willing offering of our holy and righteous King for this purpose, offering up of himself, that he might bear our sins and so take away the wrath and judgment of God. It is here that we also see the Father's gracious acceptance of his sacrifice, how he raises him from the dead and exalts him to his right hand to have authority over all things in heaven and earth. The church's destiny hinged upon the acceptance of the offering and the great acceptance of God's Son as a sacrifice that is described in these gospel accounts. Without it, we would all be condemned to everlasting punishment away from the presence of the Lord. We do well then to give earnest attention to the gospel accounts that are so carefully preserved to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it is here that we find the basis on which the hope of the world truly rests. In the four Gospels, we find that each of the evangelists or the Gospel writers speaks about these great events, but each includes details that are conducive to his own purpose, his own focus, his own emphasis. And so it is that Matthew, who focuses so much on the presentment of Jesus as King, Messiah, we find that he shows to us, as Jesus goes through his death, burial, and resurrection, the regal bearing of King Jesus. He demonstrates this to us with regal bearing, the kingly bearing, a kingly aspect, a kingly manner. He approaches his death and his suffering. And he bears his suffering with that same majesty. And then he rises and announces his kingly authority over all things and his mission to the world. Matthew in particular shows us that Jesus never loses his royal dignity in his sufferings, but that instead his royal dignity shines all the more through those sufferings. Even in his greatest humiliation, he had the bearing of a king, the bearing of a great king, because he is a great king. Matthew's distinctive emphasis on this regal bearing of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection is introduced as Matthew goes into this portion of his gospel right at the beginning of in chapter 26 here, the portion that we read this morning, verses 1 through 5. All four gospels speak to us about the plotting and scheming of the Jewish leaders to take Jesus and crucify him. But only Matthew includes the announcement of Jesus prior to that in verse 2 in connection with these things, where Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, by placing this announcement right before the plotting of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, Matthew is highlighting the fact that these wicked men are doing nothing but what God the Father and God the Son had already purposed to be done. Who is in charge here? God is in charge. Matthew is highlighting that King Jesus is in full control. Now, don't get me wrong, the other Gospels say that in various ways. But with Matthew, it is emphasized right here at the outset by presenting this extra information that the others do not include, that Jesus said, in 2 days, this is what's going to happen. This is the plan. This is what it will be done. He shows us that God's counsel comes first. And then man, whether it be wicked counsel or godly counsel, follows in line with what God has already determined. Peter, of course, brings this out in his first sermon in 2:23 when he says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now you see there that he's saying that they did precisely what God had already determined should and would be done. Now, this is something that we very much need to understand and to grasp in our day, when, as John MacArthur has said, unbelieving skeptics have tried to explain Jesus' death as a quirk of fate, the unintended termination of a well-meaning revolution that was discovered and crushed, or the sad end to the delusions of a madman. Others picture Jesus as a visionary whose dreams were ahead of the age in which he lived, or as a prophet who overstated his claims and thereby roused the ire of the religious establishment. But such assertions do not square with the gospel accounts and are blasphemous. Yes, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people wickedly purposed that Jesus should be crucified, but their purpose could only come to fruition because God the Father and God the Son had already purposed exactly that it would be so. The same point is brought out again if you look ahead to verse 24 in Matthew 26, where Jesus comments about Judas' betrayal. And he says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So you see that Judas did exactly what God had purposed would be done, and yet he was guilty before God because it was a wicked thing that he had done. And again, at Jesus' arrest, verses 55 and 56, where the Lord says, it says, "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching you in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" what God had already spoken, what God had already determined. Clearly, the wicked acts of men then are fulfilling the plan and purpose of God. Judas, the chief priests, and the soldiers were able to carry out their wicked designs only because the Lord had already determined that these things would be done. Now, you need to understand that the wicked counsels and acts of men do nothing else but carry forward the gracious purpose and the glorious purpose of our God. Here's a story for you about Junior to illustrate that point. Junior was very excited. He and his mother had just come back from the grocery store. And while they were there, they had bought some groceries for Mrs. Jones, a godly widow that went to their church and who lived at the end of their street. They often looked after her. They knew that she had just had guests visiting with her. She had a lot of people that she was taking care of in her home. And they knew enough about her to know that even though she didn't have very much, that she would have been very generous with her guests. And that she would give them everything that she had and likely wouldn't have enough to feed herself after her guests were gone. So while they were out, they had picked up some milk and some bread and a few other things that they were going to take down to her in case she might need them. But while they were unloading the groceries, Junior's mother slipped on the stairs and twisted her ankle, and she couldn't walk. The groceries for Mrs. Jones were still in the van. The van door was wide open. Junior's dad was coming home from work to take Junior's mother to the doctor. Junior was concerned about Mrs. Jones's groceries. How could they get them to her? He wasn't strong enough to carry them all the way down to her house, but he hoped that somehow they would be able to get those groceries to Mrs. Jones. Well, at the very same time that all this was happening, there were some wicked boys in the neighborhood who were near Mrs. Jones' house. It was a beautiful spring day. The windows were open, and they heard Mrs. Jones praying, and they listened to what she was saying. She was asking the Lord to provide her with her daily bread. She was out of food. It became clear as they listened to her prayer, just as Junior's mother had suspected she might be. These boys were going on their way when one of them noticed the groceries in the open van that were down the road from Mrs. Jones. This boy had no idea that these groceries were intended for Mrs. Jones, but he had a sinister idea. Let's play a trick on old Widow Jones. Let's take these groceries and put them by her front door. We'll ring the doorbell and hide, and she'll come and she'll think that God gave her those groceries. The other boys laughed, and they got busy and went to work. And Mrs. Jones, after they had finished taking the groceries, came. They rang the doorbell, as they'd said, and hid in the bushes. And she came and she opened the door, and there are the groceries. And the first thing she did is lifted up her eyes to heaven and thanked the Lord for what He had done. And the boys jumped out from the bushes and laughed and said, God didn't give you those groceries. We brought those groceries. Mrs. Jones said, oh no, lads. You're quite mistaken about that. The Lord is the one who gave me those groceries in answer to my prayer. He only used you as His instruments to deliver them. Now you see, those wicked boys had no intention of doing the will of God, but that's exactly what they did. That's exactly what happened when the Sanhedrin, when the chief priests, the elders of the people, the scribes delivered Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. God's people had been praying for redemption, and God's Son had come to bring redemption. And the Pharisees or the high priests and the Sanhedrin were used of God in order to carry out God's purposes in sending His Son to the cross. Not that they wanted to be used in such a way, but that they were. The very thing that God had purposed to do, these men did. Materially, you see, they had the same purpose as God's. that Christ would be crucified. Yet what a difference there was in their purpose and God's purpose. And it is to that difference that I want to turn as we go into the heart of this sermon. We're going to look at three differences this morning between the purpose of the Jewish leaders and the purpose of God in each seeking the death of Jesus Christ. They sought the same thing, but they had very great differences in their purposes. First of all, God's purpose is gracious. The Sanhedrin, or the Jewish leaders' purpose, is selfish. God's is gracious, theirs is selfish. It's quite clear from these words of Jesus in Matthew 26:2, that he will be delivered up to be crucified, that this is something that he is graciously giving himself over to. He knows that in 2 days, this is going to happen. Now, the normal response, if you're given some information that such and such is going to happen, that you're going to be arrested and you're going to be crucified and all these things are going to happen, is that you're going to try to avoid that. You're going to hightail it into another country or something. You're going to go into hiding. You're going to do something to get away from that. You can remember that Joseph and Mary, when they heard that Herod was out to, in a dream, that Herod was out to get the baby Jesus, they went off to Egypt to avoid it. That's the normal thing that a person would do if they find out something like that. We often read even of Jesus himself avoiding the grasp of his enemies as it was not the time yet for him to be taken. The Gospel of John often says that his time had not yet come, or he says, my time has not yet come. But now the time has come. And Jesus knows it's the time. It's the Father's plan. And he's in full agreement with that plan. Here he is declaring this, and yet he's not running. He's not hiding. He's there openly. Jesus knew all along what would happen on this visit to Jerusalem. He had told his disciples beforehand. We've seen it in Matthew's Gospel. But he still goes to Jerusalem in order that he may be crucified. It's a deliberate action on his part. The whole time when he was taken by his enemies, he had authority to call thousands, tens of thousands of angels to his assistance to overcome his enemies. He could call fire down from heaven. But he did not do so. He could have put a stop to it at any point, but he would not do it because it was his gracious purpose to give himself. Brothers and sisters, for your encouragement, for your praise of the Lord Jesus, you need to see how gracious he is in this. You know, a person is said to be gracious when he freely gives himself for others. To use the words of Jesus in Matthew 25 that we saw not long ago, you see someone hungry, give them something to eat. That's a gracious person. If you see them thirsty, you give them something to drink. If they're naked, you clothe them. If in prison, you visit them. You take something of yourself, something of your own, and you give it to them for their need. That's being gracious. That's graciousness. And graciousness is even more gracious when the thing that you give is very precious or costly, or when it puts you to inconvenience or suffering. A gracious person will forget about his own interests when he sees the needs of others. He will forget his own comforts and his own rights. He will go hungry so that others won't have to be hungry. That is even a more gracious graciousness than just simply giving what is needed. But there is something that makes even this graciousness yet more gracious. And that is when you give yourself for one who is your enemy and who is completely undeserving of your gift. Like the person who is robbed and then finding that robber has fallen on hard times goes and provides for that robber's assistance. Or when you speak kind words about the one who is always bad-mouthing you. These are the things that need to be seen in our Christian homes and in our churches that are not seen nearly as much as they should be. Just consider how the Lord Jesus, deliberately giving himself for us, scores the highest marks on all three of these characteristics of graciousness. First of all, that he freely gives himself to our need. He saw us dead in our trespasses and sins. And while he might have gone about his own business and pleasure, living in the sweet fellowship of his Father and of the Holy Spirit, he made our wretched condition to be his business and willingly set himself to do what was necessary to redeem us. He cared for us. That was the beginning of graciousness. But what did it cost him? We were justly sentenced to eternal punishment because we had united ourselves with Satan, declaring rebellion to overthrow the holy and just judgment of the Creator of the universe, by whom we have our being and from whom are all things and for whom we were made. The penalty due to us for this was eternal punishment. Nothing less than eternal punishment could satisfy divine justice. The Son of God alone was able to pay this penalty. But what a price it was. What cost to himself had to be borne. Not only did it involve leaving the glories of heaven, but it meant that he must put himself in our place, receive our punishment. He had to bear the pains of hell on that cross. Justice had to be fully meted out. It was the payment of this penalty that he spoke of when he said that in 2 days he would be delivered up to be crucified. So deliberately, so calmly, he says this. It is the ultimate in self-sacrifice. His grace defies description. And then in the third characteristic of graciousness, his grace is even greater than that because it was extended to us while we were yet enemies. The demands of justice were as great as I have just described because our wickedness was that great. God did not overstate our guilt or sentence us to more than what we deserved. We really are as wicked as he says, and we really deserve the penalty that his law demands. In our fallen state, we do not see the glory of the God against whom we rebel. But my friends, if we understood it, we would see that failing to worship him with our whole being is more offensive than whatever in this world you might think to be the most offensive thing. We have set ourselves against our Creator, to whom we owe everything. This is worse than murder. It's worse than torturing every person that you meet in this world. It's worse than rape and incest and theft and whatever else that you might come up with to resist and to not worship the God whose glory demands it and for whom you are made is a greater offense than any of these. And yet Jesus' grace is such that he comes to the likes of us to redeem us. While we were yet enemies, defiant, he comes to us even so and allows himself to be crucified for our sakes. Believe me, if you have ever refused to obey God, then you're someone who would join in with his crucifixion. Not one of us can claim that we would not lay our hand upon him to crucify him if we have ever once resisted his authority. Because you see, you are, when you resist him, as much as you're able, you're doing what you can to get rid of him, to murder him. Because of who he is, his presence means that we're subjected to him. He is God, and we cannot be not subject to him, and he exists, so to speak, if you understand what I mean, as far as our conception. We cannot set aside his rule without setting him aside because of who he is. Jesus comes to those who are this wicked to redeem them. Those who would crucify him in order that he might redeem them. Even when it means that he himself must bear all that shame and the guilt of all that sin, all that penalty, such is his grace. Now I say, what great comfort you ought to have in a Savior's grace like this. Christian, see here how much he loves you. There is no love like this love, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this world, you will often be unloved and uncared for by others, but here is a Savior whose grace and love exceeds every boundary. A Savior who deliberately gave Himself up to be crucified in order that you might live. That was His gracious purpose stated here. This is the place for you to rest with joy and gladness forever. Who would ever want to live apart from this kind of grace? And be it known that this is not just the love that characterizes the Son of God, but also His Father who sent Him and who gave His Son at great pain and cost to Himself. This is the triune God's purpose, in fact, for the redemption of mankind. But now contrast this gracious purpose to have Christ crucified with the selfish purpose of the Jewish leaders to have Him crucified. Same materially, but yet very different. A gracious person gives all he can, and when he's finished, he gives more. But a selfish person takes all he can. And when he's taken all he can, he tries to take more. You can picture them here, these Jewish leaders with their furrowed brow, plotting how they can take the Lord Jesus. They want to get Him out of the way for good. You need to see what is at the root of this bitter hatred and selfishness. In Jesus Christ, they had met God in human flesh, and they can't stand Him. They want Him out of the world. When you boil it all down, they want God Himself out of the universe. In whatever way He comes and shows Himself to them, they want Him away. They want Him out. That's the underlying sentiment of their actions. They find that His government interferes with their selfish desires and purposes. And they choose, therefore, to deliver Him up. Think about what this is. They want to take the very One who gives life and light to all who are in the world, who alone is the source of every blessing. And they want to destroy Him because He is in their way. This One who, even in His human nature, daily displayed His grace, going about healing those who are sick and feeding those who are hungry, teaching gracious words and gracious wisdom. They want to eliminate this from the earth because of a deep-seated hatred of God. What greater crime than to destroy the giver of every blessing and of every perfect gift, to remove the fountain of life and light, and to leave nothing but death and darkness in this world. Now, brothers and sisters, I've already pointed out that this very same wickedness in its roots is in every human being since the fall, except Jesus Christ in the flesh. This destroying root of incredible selfishness that would at last destroy God Himself for getting in your way is displayed in your life every day. Is there any covetousness in you? It's that same selfishness that we're talking about here. It wants God put down for me. Is there any impatience? Is there any ingratitude on your part? Is there any lust? Here it is in all of its ugliness. That is the root of the desire to abolish the Almighty that lashes out at Him wherever He appears. But be thankful for His gracious saving mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in that grace and mercy and promises to deliver us out of our wretched condition. This is why the Apostle Paul, who still struggled with those same things, that covetousness and that selfishness, as godly as he was, said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The Lord Jesus Christ graciously gives His Spirit to us. And the Spirit changes us. He turns us to God so that, like Paul, we want to be delivered. We yearn to be delivered from this body of death. And yet we still find ourselves going and doing it again and again. But we desire it. And then over time, the Spirit does actually bring change to us so that the selfishness is put away and graciousness is brought into its place. Well, this needs to be our prayer, that this same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that is now at work in us, would bring about that transformation. You see what a difference there is between God's gracious purpose to crucify His Son in order to bring this life to His people, and the purpose of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, that to remove Christ from the earth because He's in their way. To remove this one who is the source of life and light. Now, what a great difference there is between the purpose of God and the purpose of the Sanhedrin. Well, let's look at a second great contrast. Namely this, that God's purpose is wise and the Sanhedrin's purpose is foolish. You act with wisdom when you can be said to act with wisdom when the course that you take ends well, when it leads to what is good and excellent. For example, if you make a foolish investment, then you end up losing what you invested. If you make a foolish choice in the person that you marry, you end up having sorrow and trouble in that. If you make a wise choice in these things, then it goes well for you. Well, consider then how foolish the Sanhedrin's purpose was to eliminate Christ from the earth. If they could have been successful in what they were aiming to do, not just to crucify Him, but to crucify Him in order that they might rid the earth of Him, they would have removed, as we've seen, the source of light and life from the universe. They would have destroyed every hope of happiness, peace, and prosperity. What could be more foolish? They would have pulled out even from their own lives whatever comforts and whatever things that they themselves were enjoying in this world, because everything that we enjoy in this world is from Him, ultimately. A world without Christ is a world of death. That's what they were aiming for by their actions. They wanted God out of the way so that they could be in charge like God and do whatever they wanted, or so they thought they could do whatever they wanted, forgetting that to remove God, who upholds their very being, was to remove their own very source of strength and any happiness that they had. They were very foolish because, as the saying goes, they were biting the hand that feeds them. But their foolishness is evident in the second way, in that they were supposing that they could, in fact, fight against God. Now, granted, many of them didn't realize that He was the Son of God. They acted ignorantly in unbelief, as the Scripture says. They were blinded by their sin and their covetousness so that they didn't realize that they were fighting against God when they did this. But the greatest fools among them were those who actually knew that this was the Son of God. And they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had shown them this. And they went ahead and said, He's the Son of God, but He's in my way. I'm going to try to eliminate Him. I'm going to try to get rid of Him. Those were the greatest fools of all. But even, let's go back to those more ordinary ones that were acting ignorantly. Well, these also were acting in great folly. See, it was an act of great folly because they didn't realize that they were fighting. To be fighting against God and not realize that you're fighting against God is great foolishness. It's an act of great folly because they didn't see what should have been very clear to them. You know, if you see a person, a fool, you would call him a fool if you were to run up to a raging lion and think somehow that, you know, oh, it's just a little cat. I can, it's not really a big deal. You'd say, what a foolish man. Couldn't he see what he's fighting against? How did he miss this? Well, the glory and greatness of God ought to be that clear to us. It's our sin that's blinded us. See, we're far more blind because we can't see the glory of God revealed in Christ. And that's the most remarkable blindness ever. It's a blindness that we all share until the day that God opens our eyes, if He chooses to do so. He gives us His Spirit so that we're able to see. How could the Sanhedrin ever suppose that they could set aside Christ, who, even from a human standpoint, had gone about in the earth raising people from the dead? How could they overcome Him? But be careful of your own pride. You suppose that you can set Him aside again whenever you ignore Him to go your own way. How is it that you could suppose that you can set Him aside? I want to do this even though it's wrong. Who is free from the folly of the Sanhedrin? What fools they were to suppose that they could set Christ aside and to suppose that if they could have done it, that it would have been a good thing. There's no greater folly than this in all the world. But now compare the wisdom of God's purpose in purposing to crucify His Son. His purpose was not to rid the earth of Him, but rather to establish Him as the Savior of the world, as the King of righteousness. The divine counsel had purposed that Christ, by making Himself an offering for sin, that this sinful world could become a worshiping world. That this world of hatred could become a world of love. That this world of folly could become a world of wisdom. The Sanhedrin thought they were shrewd in devising a way to get rid of Christ, but in fact, God was exercising wisdom in delivering Christ to redeem the world and to establish a righteous kingdom that reflected His beauty and glory. His Son, having made satisfaction for our sins, would afterward call together all His elect into His kingdom by His Spirit, and at last come to destroy all of His enemies at the last day, casting them into the lake of fire. The counsel of the Sanhedrin was a counsel of folly that would lead to their shame. The counsel of God in Christ was a counsel of wisdom that would lead to their honor and glory. It is the part of wisdom for you then to unite yourself to Christ and His purpose. And it is the part of folly for you to remain united to the Sanhedrin and their purposes in avoiding Christ. That's the purpose that you were born with. And you cannot be neutral about these things. You either continue in the purpose in which you were born, or else you are redeemed out of that purpose and you join up with Jesus Christ in order to see His righteous kingdom established through faith in Him. You either continue in your folly, resisting Him until you're cut off, or you join Him unto eternal life. So now we've seen two great differences in God's counsel and the Sanhedrin's counsel that Christ be crucified. First, that the counsel of God was gracious. The counsel of the Sanhedrin was selfish. Secondly, that the counsel of God was wise. And the counsel of the Sanhedrin was foolish. Now the third difference, namely that God's purpose is sure and that the Sanhedrin's purpose is unsure. It is contingent upon other things. Now, this is brought out in a very striking way in our text. We are given these two scenes that appear to have occurred at more or less the same time. In the first scene, Christ is telling His disciples that He will be delivered up to be crucified in 2 days at the time of the Passover. In the second scene, you have the Sanhedrin meeting together at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and purposing that they ought not to take any action against Christ until after the feast is over. Now, the feast was one that lasted for 8 days. It began with the Passover meal, and then it continued with the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a whole week. The Sanhedrin's reason that they did not want to arrest Christ during the feast was because it might cause an uproar among the people. Christ was esteemed as a prophet, even as the Messiah by many people, many who followed Him in Galilee that were down at the feast in Jerusalem. And it would be very likely that those who are loyal and dedicated to Him might rise up in a rebellion. And then the Romans would come against them and the whole thing would miscarry. So the Sanhedrin are thinking about these things and saying, we shouldn't do this during the feast. So you see, there's these two scenes that Matthew presents to us side by side with this contradiction. Jesus says, 2 days from now, at the Passover. The Jewish leaders say, not at the Passover, but over a week later when the feast is over. Well, you know what happened. God's purpose stood. The purpose of the Sanhedrin failed. God had purposed that Jesus would be delivered at the Passover because it was suitable for it to be so. It was fitting that this be the time because Jesus was the true Passover sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was replacing all of those Old Testament Passover sacrifices that had been made since Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It was by trusting in Him, the one who was punished for our transgressions, that we're able to escape the judgment of God, that we will be able to escape it at the last day. this judgment will pass over all those who have trusted in Christ, just as all those who put the blood of the Lamb on their door in the Egyptian Passover, God's angel of judgment passed over them. God purposed that Jesus should be offered at this time as the Passover Lamb, and so he was. Not only was it the most important or most appropriate time symbolically, but it was also a time when, for God's purposes, there would be no shortage of witnesses. The Jewish historian Josephus says that there were some 3 million people that would come up to Jerusalem at this time for the week of feasting. For this reason, Paul, talking about the crucifixion, is able to say, these things didn't happen in a corner when Jesus was crucified and when he rose again. The Jews did not hire an assassin to take him on in some dark alley somewhere or in a back room. They made a public arrest and had him crucified in the middle of a great feast. Now, I might mention here that this was a common practice in those days, that they would often execute people at the feast times because they wanted to have a public example to the people of what happened when they transgressed. And they, seeing Jesus as a malefactor, it was very natural and normal to have a crucifixion at the time of the feast. And so you see then that in this matter of the timing of Jesus' death, it was not what the Sanhedrin had purposed, but it was what God had determined was to be done. God's plan was certain. Jesus says, 2 days from now. The Sanhedrin's purpose was uncertain. Well, we can't do it during the Passover. We have to do it later. Their counsel did not stand. Brothers and sisters, be confident in this, that the counsel of God cannot fail, even in its smallest details. You can speak about whatever he has revealed to you as his plan with absolute confidence and certainty. You can rest in it. The Sanhedrin are slinking around, conniving, plotting, scheming. How can we pull this off? How are we going to bring this guy down? They're worried. They're trying to determine how they can make it happen with all the things that might happen. But look at Jesus. He just simply says, absolutely, 2 days from now, this is what's going to happen. When you do God's will, you see, your destiny is in his hands. It's settled. It's not something that something's going to get in the way of, something's going to interfere with. When you rebel, on the other hand, you may accomplish certain parts of whatever it is you designed. They were able to get him on the cross. They sure were. But you will find that you're like one who cuts down a weed in your garden, and then there, a whole bunch more come up from cutting that one down. They remove Christ from death only to prepare that he would come back in a far greater way than he had been here the first time. How you need to have confidence then in the certainty of God, the certainty of his counsels. For example, you need to be absolutely certain of God's promise that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. Jesus, as we saw last week, went to the cross according to the Father's will because he was certain that it would bring about the good that the Father had promised. If he had been unsure about the outcome, he would have likely wavered, not been able to endure. Just look at his disciples. They wavered. They couldn't see how this could be crucifixion, the Master dying on it. How can this be good? When he was arrested and put on the cross, it seemed absurd to say that anything good could come out of this. But you see, they weren't God. They didn't have to know just how God would bring about good, how he would make true his promise. All they had to do was trust him, to rest in him. And of course, after it was all over and they came to understand it all, then they began to boast about the cross and say, look what God did. Look, he gave his son. And they, all of their insecurity about it now was security because it was understood. Now, what is it in the world that puzzles you? You can't make sense out of. Why? Why would God let this happen? What is it that makes you think that the world is running outside of God's control? You can be sure that whatever it is, you're wrong about it. The world's not out of control. God's gracious purpose will always be done for the blessing of his people. Sometimes he may raise up the most wicked nations or rulers to humble his people, to chasten His elect for their sins. Sometimes He sends sickness and sorrow to us in the world because we need it for our training, for our growth, for preparation for the service that He has for us, either now or in eternity. But He will never send something, never send anything that will hurt you in the long run. Everything that comes to you is something that He sent. Nothing happens outside of His will. The crucifixion itself and its glorious outcome needs to be a model for you about this. It needs to be a model about the gracious working of God to use the wicked deeds of men to accomplish His gracious purpose. Like the boys in Junior's neighborhood, God uses them as His instruments to carry milk and bread to His people. The only time that the enemies are able to carry forward whatever their little purposes are is when those purposes carry forth God's purposes. Even down to the very details, they carry out all that God has purposed, nothing more and nothing less. This is the confidence that you need to have if you have submitted yourself to Jesus in faith. He will not fail you. Your hope is sure. You can face whatever the world brings to you. Poverty, bereavement, laughter, persecution, scorn, sickness, whatever it may be, you can face it with absolute confidence that God's gracious will is being accomplished through that for your sake and for His kingdom and for His Son. How comforting it is to see Jesus here speaking so definitely about His crucifixion when He had just finished a long discourse after all these words, Matthew 24 and 25, about His coming in glory at the end. He just said, I'm going to come with all this glory. I'm going to judge all the nations and King of all. And then He says, right after that, in 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. You see His confidence and His poise. These poor, weak, scheming Jews, these Jewish leaders, they were no more of a threat to Him than a little kid with a toy knife waving it at him. To be sure something of their purpose would be accomplished, they would be able to deliver Him to the cross, but they had no real control of things at all. Jesus would die, but in the end their selfish purpose to take Him away would not stand. God's gracious purpose to give Him for the salvation of His people would stand forever. If you are wise, you will unite yourself to Jesus Christ in His gracious, wise, and most certain purpose, rather than man with his selfish, foolish, and uncertain purpose. You will reach out to embrace Christ rather than reaching out your hand to drive Him away. If you reach forth to Him, you will find Him and you will be filled with great joy, confidence, security. But if you seek to drive Him away, you may indeed succeed to drive Him away as your only source of life and light. But then you will face Him again as your judge. Please stand and let's call upon Him. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your most marvelous grace that is displayed in the deliberate offering up of Your Son and Your Son's deliberate offering up of Himself on the cross for a wicked people. We thank You, O Lord, that Your grace exceeds all boundaries that we know in this earth of grace, that it is something that we have only began to probe the depths of, that we've hardly begun. Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to bask in the richness and the wealth of this grace. We praise You, O Lord, that Your purpose is a wise purpose, that by this means that You redeem the whole earth. And we thank You that it is a secure purpose, that we need not fear when even if mountains be removed and cast into the sea, that You are still on Your throne and that You will do all that You have purposed to do, that not one jot or tittle will fail from all that You have spoken. And I pray, O Lord, you would teach us to live in this confidence. How we long for your Holy Spirit. For we would confess to you that we are a people who often find the selfishness, the foolishness, and the insecurity of the Sanhedrin in our own breast. We find, Lord, that we are often going down the very path that they went down. And we pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us from this body of death, that we would not do the things that we hate, but that we would follow you instead. Father, give us help. Give us your aid. We cannot redeem ourselves. We have no power. We have no strength. But we give you the glory, Lord, in our deliverance. We praise you that you have said that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. And we pray, Lord, that we might see that power mightily working in us. We pray that our homes and our churches and our nation would be transformed by the outpouring of your grace. Father, we do pray for those who have gone forth with your gospel into the world. We pray, Lord, that it would bear much fruit. We pray, Lord, that the pulpits across our land that are sounding forth your word today would bring life to those who hear. We pray, O Lord, that there would be an evident working of your hand in that way. Father, we pray for those who rule over us in authority and govern us. We pray that you would humble them and that you would help them to see that you are God and no other. That you would help them to see that though they have power that you have given to them and authority that you have given to them, that it is an authority that is bestowed on them from your hand. It's not something that they have in themselves or from the people or anything else, but it is what you have given them to exercise under your authority and responsibility. Father, we pray that each of us in our places of leadership, whether it be over our own life as an individual or over our households or in the church, that we would exercise this authority accordingly. Father, we also pray that you would help us to bring the joyful encouragement and comfort to one another that is in these words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he faced this dreadful day with such confidence in what would be done and what it would bring about. Father, we thank you that that same hope is our hope, that as we are pilgrims in this world, that we know that there is a resurrection at the end, and that you will bring us forth to joy and light and life and salvation. Father, may we spread this joy to one another and to all of those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come as we prepare for communion. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.